Hi, good morning. This is the second opportunity that I've had to preach here on a Sunday morning. And I actually get to preach in this pulpit, which is really awesome. I got the stand last time because we had all the characters from the story with Naaman, and so that would have gotten in the way. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. If you would stand as we read God's word and be sensitive to his spirit this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that your spirit would reign, that the distractions that Satan and our flesh may cause would be bound. And Father, that I would become invisible, that you would work through this broken vessel, and that you would nourish and challenge the souls here so that they may be more capable tools for your kingdom, and that we as a body may understand how our family that you've called us into is supposed to operate and look like with a clearer vision today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, in the middle of January, my dad says to me, "I want you to preach soon." All right. So whatever date then that I preach will then determine the text that I preach, because we're working through 1 Timothy here. So back then, we had just finished up chapter 3, going into chapter 4, and there's some good stuff there. And so I'm thinking, okay, 1 Timothy, it's going well so far. A couple weeks ago, I look at my text and it's like, "You want me to preach on widows?" Like, what on earth do I have to say that can benefit the body here about widows? I was so intimidated by this, I asked the staff to pray for me. I asked the elders to pray for me on this. You know, I was like, "My goodness, thanks for this text, Dad. Like, what's next? Leviticus 17? I mean, throw the intern under the fire here." Okay, but it's like, I'm not qualified for this. I can't step up for this. But isn't that right where Timothy was at? It was chapter 4, verse 12. "You know, let no one despise you for your youth. Timothy, you're a leader. You're going to have to step up and you're going to have to lead all the people in this family." And Timothy's, "Oh, I'm not qualified for this." So you can see why Paul is giving a lot of time to Timothy leading the widows. Timothy can't rely on his experience or his entertaining stories. You see, Timothy has to rely on the word. No matter who his hearers are, I have to rely on the word. Whoever's preaching to you ought to be fully relying on the word, because that's what makes eternal impact and gives our understanding of the eternal security we have in the family of God. So watch how Paul does this. If you just glance through it as Paul gives instruction to Timothy on what this family looks like towards the end of his first letter to him here. All right. Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, who are his hearers? Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, you've got older men, younger men, older women, younger women. That encompasses all of humanity. All right? Then, specifically within the group of humanity, you have chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, all on widows. Verses 17 through 25, it moves to elders. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Timothy, how do you relate to slaves and masters? And so he's given instruction on these specific groups. What we're going to look at today is mostly verses 3 through 8 here on the widows. But let's start off with the overview, all right? Verses 1 and 2. Okay, first point. Am I relating to the family as a whole? Okay, look at verses 1 and 2. Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. You see, Timothy was a leader and he was charged as a leader, as a pastor, with relating to everyone. In this family, the pastors, the elders, the leaders, they are to be accessible to everyone. They are to be accessing everyone within the family. They're to be communicating with all of the groups, no matter their location within the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, in return, must reflect in its familial structure the one who adopted us. Each member in the family is to reflect the head of the family, that's Christ. So, where, point 1A there, where on the social demographic scale did Jesus relate to people? John 3, Pharisee. John 4, woman at the well, Samaritan woman. Matthew 8 and 9, leper, paralytic. Matthew 15, Canaanite woman. Matthew 18, children. Okay? You get the idea. Alright? Christ is relating to all people as you scale through his life, through the gospels. He's accused of relating with sinners and tax collectors. Would I be accused of relating with sinners and tax collectors? You know, it's interesting that the tax collectors are not even like good enough to be grouped in with the sinners right there. But that goes to show that Christ is not bound by the world system, by how the world does it, the rules that the world say you're supposed to do. No, he intentionally goes, I'm going to the Samaritan woman, I'm going to the talking with the Canaanite woman, I'm talking with the Roman centurion. He intentionally breaks these barriers because he's setting up a new family. He's setting up a new family that does it differently than the world does it. So, ask yourself, where am I relating to the family as a whole? The men's breakfast that we had yesterday, awesome time for the guys to have some intergenerational fellowship. A few weeks back, women's call to worship. Awesome time for intergenerational fellowship, okay? But if I have to wait, you know, once every 6 weeks or so for the church to give me a program that allows me to obey scripture, like that, if I'm not waiting for that only time, then that's not gonna cut it, alright? Once we hit the lobby after church today, go pop someone else's social bubble. Go relate to somebody. Intentionally take initiative to do that. Relate to someone who's not in your peer bubble, in your peer group. Okay? Be different than the rules and the standards that the world sets in order to reflect the one who adopted us, who called us into this family. All right. Part of communicating, part of this accessing, be accessible, Timothy, you're supposed to communicate to everyone. Part of that communicating involves confronting. So Timothy, how? How do you relate to the family as a whole? How am I to relate to the family as a whole? Now, Timothy was instructed to relate to this whole family. First older men, all right? Timothy was their elder. But he was a young elder. So I notice some of you young elder makes as much sense as Jumbo Shrimp and Microsoft Works. But elder here does not refer to age. It refers to the qualifications set out in chapter 3. All right. And so if Timothy's meeting these, boom, he's elder. So now as elder, as leader, as pastor, shepherd, you are to be relating to these. And you've got to confront the older men. How do you do that? Well, it says, don't rebuke. All right. Rebuke, that word there has the idea of a harsh striking at, almost an attacking. Don't do it in that way. The older men are not going to respond well that way. I had an intense soccer coach my freshman year of high school. He would often talk to us on his toes, and he had these veins, these like Hulk veins that would grow up the side of his neck, helping to like fuel his face into this deeper shade of red. And this is just like in the middle of practice, and like we're all like standing there kind of as guys sort of leaning into each other, all right, we'll get through this, and he's going on, if I had half the passion or if you guys had half the passion that I had while I was out on the field, we'd be winning games. I lose sleep at night trying to figure out how we're winning games. And we're all just like, my goodness, like we don't even take it this seriously. Okay, and he's coming down hard on us. Timothy, don't talk to the older men that way, all right? You know, younger guys, it's like you get truth and you just want to like bulldoze through with that truth. Who cares about the collateral? Paul's saying, don't do that, Timothy. All right. Talk to them. Encourage them as you would a father. Now, younger men. All right. They're not. Younger doesn't mean inferior here. All right. What are we to relate to them as? As brothers, as equals. You know, you call someone your brother in arms, your brother in you know, hey bro, what's up? Like we're equals here, all right? Relate to them as a brother. The older women, in the same way you would bring things up with your mother, hopefully. And younger women as sisters in all purity, all right? The purity word there, that qualifier has to do with chastity, an absence of sexual intention in that relationship there. Paul knows the realities of ministry, the realities of human nature, and he's saying, Timothy, you watch yourself. Amen. Watch yourself, guard yourself, all right? A tie in baseball is like what? Yeah, if you're like kissing your sister, am I allowed to say that in church? No, a tie in baseball is like kissing your sister. And that's just like, ugh, nobody wants to do that. You don't want to have anything to do with that. That's what it's supposed to be like. You don't want to have anything to do with this sexually when you're relating to the younger women. They're like sisters, okay? You treat them like sisters. You love them like sisters. And guard yourself and relate in all purity. So the way that we relate to each other is a means by which we protect the integrity. We protect the family. All right? How we relate to the family is a means by which we protect this family. And that's what Paul's charging Timothy with here. You guys can throw up that picture if you want. So from Timothy's perspective, if he's seeing older men, what's he seeing? Fathers. He's seeing older women in the church. What's he seeing? Mothers. He's seeing younger men. He's seeing brothers. He's seeing younger women. He's seeing sisters. So when he's at church, he's with his fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. He is with his family. All right. Let me encourage you as we go through these next few verses, not to check out or think this doesn't apply to me. You know, who's really my family here? Who's really not? Look, the lawyer in Luke 10 asked Jesus, who is my neighbor, in order to justify himself. Right. All right. Don't be that guy. Right. Don't be looking at who's really my family, who's not. Listen up. Matthew 12 verses 46 through 50. Listen, It says, while he, Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother. So you have more in common with a sister in Christ from the 1700s in Asia than you have with your biological family who does not submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's move on. Second point, providing for others in this family. How this family does it. Providing for others is not optional. All right, consider the widow that Paul is talking about here. Verse 3, honor these widows. Consider their situation. First century AD, you don't have social security. All right? You don't have government housing. They're not in a country with an abundance of resources like we are today. You didn't work, you didn't eat, and there was no job market for first century widows. And outside of the physical limitations there, they were lonely. Oftentimes, they were outcast. They were the least secure within the family. So let me ask you something. Who's the widow today? Who is the widow today? Here's what I mean by that. Who within the family are the lonely ones? Or the outcast? Or the least secure? You know, physically, for the most part, technical widows have access to the basic human needs here in Macomb County. But who are the lonely and the outcast here in the body at Cornerstone? You know, who would be the least secure? Certainly a widow applies to a lot of this, for sure. Certainly a widower has a lot that applies, but what about the single adult who lives by themselves? What about those who intensely struggle with life-dominating sins, with same-sex attraction, yet they're in the family of God? Are we caring for them? Are we providing for them? Look, if we got a list of technical widows, made sure they all had bread, and boom, that wraps up 1 Timothy 5, we'd be missing out on a lot of what this text has to offer. So as we go through this and how this family relates more specifically to widows, consider who the widow is today. You see, the world takes the lonely and the outcast and the least secure and they leave them that way. The family of God, what do we first command in verse 3 there? You honor them. The family of God reverses that condition. All right, this reflects what happened to you and me spiritually if we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves followers of Christ. We are in the family of God. We go after whom the world ignores. Sheep. Sheep are not impressive animals. You don't put a sheep on your family crest. You don't mount a sheep on the wall in your man cave. And you most certainly do not ride sheep into battle. Scripture oftentimes refers to us as sheep. Do not think that you are above where the widow is at. Do not count yourself as being above where the widow is. Where did you come from? Where were you? Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, following the course of this world, .. But verse 4, but God. Transition in that whole text there. If you've had a but God moment in your life where he's called you from the highway to hell that you were running on, where Jesus has come in and hijacked your life to trust in his finished work on the cross, trust in him rising from the dead, showing that he conquered that sin in your place, then providing for these widows and caring for them, caring for the lonely and the outcast and the least secure within the body, is simply a reflection of what God has already done in your life. The body of Christ reflects the one who adopted us. If you're here today and you have not trusted in Jesus, He is not your Lord and Savior, then you do not have the security of belonging to the family of God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one way into the family, and that is through Jesus Christ, bowing your heart to Him as Lord and Savior and giving your life to Him. And if you don't have that security, then you have the system that the world provides. And you know the world uses a very short list of excuses to discard the lonely and the outcast and the least secure. And it puts people into that category quickly. And that is not a secure system. And deep down you know it. But that's not how we do it in this family. Because providing for and caring for are not optional in this family. God has been concerned about the widows, the sojourners, and the fatherless for a very long time. Take, for example, Exodus chapter 22. Verses 22 and 23, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 29, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17 through 21, Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 and 13, Deuteronomy 27, verse 19, Job chapter 24, verse 3 and 21, Job chapter 31, verse 16, Psalm 68, verse 5, Psalm 94, verse 6, Psalm 146, verse 9, Proverbs 15, 25, Isaiah 1, 17 and 23, Jeremiah 7, 6, 22 and 23, Zechariah 7, 10, and Malachi 3, 5, to name a few. I did look all those up. Let's look at that last one. Malachi 3:5. You guys can throw that one up on the screen. It says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Notice what qualifier is given to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. That is not a random descriptor of who the Lord is there. Host is armies. This is the one who has all of the armies at his disposal. And if you oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, you thrust them aside, you are setting yourself up as an enemy of the Lord of hosts. One parallel passage in the New Testament on this, on how this family treats the one whom the world rejects. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, you who are believers, you who claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that's us, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Do you not see that every Christian came from a spiritually helpless situation? We were the sojourners. We were the exiles. Do you not see that every Christian was a refugee? Don't set yourself up against the Lord of hosts. Do not let your politics get in the way of a biblical worldview. The American flag is not in the Bible, and we are part of a new family. Put that in your cheek and chew on it later before I run out of my intern card or something. All right, let's get back to the text. What I want you to see so far, all right, what I want you to see so far in the second point here is that where the widows are at physically, we were at spiritually, all right? And we treat them, the lonely, the outcast, the least secure, widows included, based on how God has already treated us. We go after the ones whom the world would reject, all right? That being said, Paul gives Timothy some qualifiers regarding who is truly a widow. Alright, when we look through the text, you have verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, so one, You know, a true widow does not have biological family to take care of them. All right, but if widows or children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. This is pleasing in the sight of God. Then verse 5, we get the other qualifier, godliness. Okay, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So as the church is looking who to help, the church sees, okay, does the widow have biological family? Is there a consistent pattern of godliness in the life of this widow? Why is that the case? What we'll see a little bit more next week is that these widows in Ephesus were probably, some of them, not all of them, not these, but some of the widows, were probably taking advantage of a help system that the church was providing. And the advantage that they were taking was causing spiritual suicide. Okay? So watch how this works. They were able to receive help from the church, which allowed their extra energies to be spent indulging their flesh. Okay? That was creating a detrimental situation for the witness of the church in Ephesus. And that's why Paul gets specific about some of these qualifiers. And that's what we have a pretty good idea. Something like that was going on, back then. So if you've ever heard anyone say, hey, we're just supposed to help out anybody in any way, no matter what, and then it's up to God what is done with the help. Well, take that to this text. You know, we're going to be held accountable for how we steward the resources God has given. Yet, most of that stewarding is to be investing those resources into people who truly need it. Okay, from verses 3 to 16, the phrase truly widows comes up 3 times. So he is concerned about that. But he wants to make sure, he's not saying just hold on to it. He's not saying hold on to your resources. Find out who really needs it and then go plug it into them. All right. What should the reaction then of the widow be? This is to the widows here. To those who would feel like I'm the lonely one here, I'm the outcast one here. What should your reaction be? Look at verse 5. You are to leverage your position to lean more fully on God, to rely more fully on God. Because if you're not leveraging your position to lean and learn more of who God is, then you're leveraging your position for yourself. Look at verse 6. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. This is the end result of the widow leveraging their position for their own flesh. So how do we react? How do we react when something horrible has happened to us? When we can look back, I'm the fatherless, I'm the widow, I'm the sojourner. What's our reaction? How do we leverage that position? All right, small realm, then we'll zoom down further, okay? Let's go back a month ago with the ice cream lady who was always indulging in the ice cream at night. You remember her? It was in a sermon on a Sunday morning. So the ice cream lady was always, I come home, I deserve my ice cream at night, right? And she realized, like, how to get past that. Well, let's say she starts exercising, okay? And now that she's exercising, she's like, oh, I've just gone through this horrible experience of exercise. I deserve some ice cream. And so she's using now the ice cream to cope with the horrible situation that she's just gone through of exercise. Now, let's take a serious situation, a widow who's actually lost her spouse. She's actually gone through a real tragedy, not exercising, okay? She's gone through a real tragedy. What does she do with that tragedy? How does the world do it? The world says self-pity. You went through this, therefore you deserve to indulge. Self-pity equals self-indulgence. That's how the world does it. That's not how the family of God does it. You are called to lean on Him day and night, pouring out supplications and prayers. That is how we are to react when we find ourselves in the widow's spot, being lonely, being the outcast, feeling like the least secure. You know, the thought process of, I don't have a husband anymore, no reason to stay disciplined, might as well indulge. Or I don't have a girlfriend, I don't have a wife. I mean, this porn, it's not affecting anyone but me. Satan can move on if that's how you're thinking, because you're already dead. All right? Cling to the body. We're to take care of you. We're to help you. This is how this family does it. We don't just let the outcast stay outcast. We pull them in. We pull them in and you take care of them and you provide for them. So, as far as the widow's case, one, if you have family, widows in your family, you're to take care of them. That pleases God when you're showing the people that God has entrusted with you that you care for them, you love them. Two, if you're taking care of your biological family, then it frees the church up. It frees the body of Christ up to take care of those who are truly widows. So taking care of your own is key in being above reproach. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, Paul says, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Who are the they? Verse 4, children and grandchildren. Okay, now you'll notice that without reproach, above reproach, that qualifier is the paramount qualifier in chapter 3 for the elders. And now you have that same qualifier that was given to church elders, given to grandchildren. Okay? So, as we go through these commands, and we're reading in chapter 5 what's charged to Timothy, then all believers, the grandchildren, you, me, we have to consider the implications of these. All right? We've got to consider these implications. So who is calibrating your moral compass? Who's calibrating your moral compass? What does your moral compass reflect? Do your priorities and your energies and the time that you spend in certain activities, does that reflect someone who has no idea who God is more? Or does that reflect, man, I have been changed. I have been redeemed. I have been pulled into the family of God. It gets very dangerous. That's why there's a harsh warning here in verse 8. It gets very dangerous when you as a Christian are outworlding the world. That is a very dangerous spot. So, my freshman year in soccer, okay? We had two juniors on the team. And these juniors were the leaders on the team, Kevin and Jacob. All right, they got to count the even numbers and we counted the odd numbers and stretches, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So they were the guys that stood out there. And they were the only two guys that were faster than me that year on all the running drills and all of that. Well, we had a practice that, we were going through a drill where you had one guy who was a defender, all right, and then you had a guy coming at him that was on offense with the ball. All right, and the guy coming at you on offense with the ball had to get past the defender, dribble the ball past the defender, and then he could shoot. So he can just, like, lob the ball over you. He couldn't do that. He had to dribble it past you, then he could shoot. Well, came up my turn for defense, all right? Mano a mano. Jacob's coming down, you know, one of the bigger guys on the team. He kicks the ball out a little too far in front of him. I notice what's going on. I bolt up there, send the ball to the side, not how that drill was supposed to go. On his toes, Hulk veins, red face. Coach was in that junior's face, and it was not on us as a group. He was all coming down on that one poor guy, and we all knew it, and oh, it was not good. Why did Coach get so upset in that moment? Because that was one of the team leaders. He didn't do his job. He didn't step up. And if he wasn't going to lead the team, then the whole team was going to fall apart if he was going to play lazy like that. If you have the ability to provide for your own flesh, what this text is calling, then you have the ability to provide for those in your family. All right? Yes, the unbeliever was created in the image of God, but the believer has been redeemed and adopted as a co-heir with Christ. And we are to reflect the one who has adopted us. The world should not show us up in generosity and love. We cannot let the world lead us in the way that God has called our family to be. Heed the warning in verse 8. Heed that warning. You know, the world sees family as an inconvenience. I was Googling something. I forget what I was Googling, but you know how it'll like fill it in for you. And I was like asking like how much something, and what it filled in was how much is like child support. How much is child support? Why is that one of the top things that the world's Googling? Because it's like, if I get out of this situation, what's it going to cost me? How much is child support? How much, you know, what do I have to do to get around the inconvenience that my family causes? All right? The family of God sees family as one of the primary things that you work for. And how this family does it ought to be different than how the world does it. And our family, the immediate family, ought to be a reflection of the body of Christ, which is a reflection of what God has done to the individual spiritually. So, let me give you a few thoughts to chew on here, a few questions. Alright, first one. Are there widows in your biological family that need your care? You look through this text here, just these first few verses, that is the top qualifier. You are commanded, take care of those whom God has entrusted you. Okay, you take care of them. Why? So that the body of Christ doesn't have to. The body of Christ needs to expend their energies on those who truly need it. And it pleases God. It's not the church's job to do what God has called you to do. Even though you're the church kind of thing. But you're to step up, all right? Number two. How is the gospel guiding your relations with widows in the body? Widows include technical widows, but they also mean the lonely, the outcast, the least secure. How is the gospel guiding? That is the fact that you woke up this morning and the one who is balancing galaxies just to show off is the one that rose from the dead to conquer sin in your place. How is that reality affecting your vision when you walk into this church? Are you looking for who are the people that are going to make me most comfortable? Oop, I'll sit with them, move on, get out. It's comfortable. Or are your eyes like, Jesus Christ rescued me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Who can I look for here in this church? Who is the lonely? Who is the outcast? Who is the least secure that I need to go be Jesus to? Whatever you've done unto the least of these, you've done unto me. How do I need to go treat Jesus today? And number three, if you are a widow, you feel lonely. You feel like you're an outcast here, all right? If you are in that category, if that applies to you, are you leveraging your position for death or for godliness? Are you saying, all these horrible things happened to me, I'm just going to indulge and show up in my time at church because at least I get some sort of social interaction while I'm here at church and then I'm just going to check out and have... No. The body of Christ is dependent on the prayers and the spiritual influence that God has designed for the widows to be in the church. God has a place for you. God has a purpose for the position that you're in. And the purpose is not to rescue you from death so that you can go back into death. That's not what God is about. He's from death to life. You were dead, but God now alive. Okay? And you are called now to live. So let me finish with the story and then some encouragement. All right, let's rewind. Rewind 3 years or
No VCRs. Skip back 3 years. Okay? Skip back 3 years. Beginning of 2014. Taylor and I, my wife, in our apartment in Louisville, Kentucky. She's pregnant with RJ, our first. We're both going to school. And I had no idea how simple life was without kids. Well, Taylor's cousin and her daughter come back into our life, and they are not in a good place. And we find out, beginning of February, that this little girl's going into foster care. Well, because we were biological family, we were a loophole in the system. And we were able to get her out of technical foster care and take temporary custody of her. All of that happened 2 days after we found out she was going into foster care. All right? Taylor's pregnant with our first. We're both going full time in school. And when I say full time, like my wife's in her second trimester being pregnant, in her final semester, rocking 21 credits so she can graduate. Okay? Like, based on the world standards and how the world sees it, we should not have taken Peyton in. That was just absolutely crazy. All right? But that's not how this family does it. All right? Remember the widow? The lonely, the outcast, least secure? Well, the downside of Taylor and I loopholing the foster care system is that we didn't qualify for much financial support in this, much financial assistance. And our economic trajectory was heading down quickly through the spring of 2014. What happens? Body of Christ, family of God, finds out what's going on. We've got people from Parkwood, from Shively, from Cornerstone that step in to provide, not to mention all other individuals, most of whom were believers. All right. God is still in the business of multiplying bread and fish through his body to those who truly need it. All right. He is. And that's what happens when you guys step up. That's what happens when we do what the family, what God has called us to do, be the family that he's called us to be. Well, end of 2014, she's able to go back with her mother. Then I need to get another job to help sustain my family, because it's not now the church's job to keep sustaining the family when it's my job to step up and provide for the ones that God has given to me. This allows the church to help others, frees the church to help up those who truly are in need, who most need it. I know at the end of sermons, oftentimes you leave with a sense of guilt-driven motivation. Oh, man. All right, I see the point the preacher was making. I see what he was saying. I gotta buckle down. I gotta get this under control. I gotta do this. All right. Let me offer you some encouragement. We have a team in this church, the Good Samaritan team, headed up by Joe Ventimiglia and Ken Beelan. They take younger guys in the church and they teach them basic home repair, home maintenance stuff. And they're repairing and they're working on those widows in our congregation's homes who really need it. If you feel led to care for widows, and you're an older guy, younger guy, it doesn't matter. That is a great outlet. Well, not the only way, but it is a great outlet. It is a great way to put this into practice here. You know, if you're a widow with a need, call the church. Let the team know. We are to take care of you. We are to be providing for you. All right? Older men training younger men on how they can care for widows, they are on point with this text. They are rocking that. The body of Christ reflects the one who adopted us. Right. And that happens on the individual basis. This is how our family does it. So as Nathan comes up and gets ready to close us in a song, the song that I've asked him to do is "It Is Well." It is well with my soul. The man who wrote that is Horatio G. Spafford. He went through an incredible tragedy where his children drowned at sea because of a boat wreck. A boat crashed, a boat sunk, and his children drowned at sea. That is enough to put anyone into lifelong depression, anyone into lifelong slavery to that scenario. But what did Horatio do? He leveraged his position to lean on God, to cry out to God. And near the spot when he was going over the ocean, near the spot where his children's, the boat that his children were on sunk, he penned the words, "It is well with my soul." And because he did that, for generations, people will glorify God reflecting on that truth. So consider the impact that your life can have when you leverage your position for God's glory.
Let's stand together. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say,
scroll the trust.